Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Well, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles or scripture journals to Ephesians chapter 1. Our text will come from the first two verses there this morning. If you need a scripture journal for Ephesians, they're on that back table. You can pick one up over there, or if you lift your hand, I'm sure one of our kiddos or somebody will go grab one and bring it to you. I got to tell you, there's a little bit of whiplash going from preaching last year through Acts and Esther, where almost every sermon was covering a chapter or a chapter and a half at a bounce, to Ephesians, where I'm making it all the way through two verses today. But we're going to take the chunks of scripture that make sense and that we can cover in one morning. So as you grab those scripture journals, you're going to notice they're a little bit different than what we've used in the past, and I just want to explain why. One of the overarching themes that I hope at this point I have communicated to you is the importance of reading scripture in multiple good translations. It helps us understand passages that can be tricky. It helps us get a closer approximation of what the original languages are saying as we read how multiple teams of skilled and faithful translators handled the text. For our sermon series through Ephesians, I'm going to practice what I preach, and I'm going to use a different translation than what we've been using the last couple of years. ESV is still a great translation. I don't have any qualms about it. I have no bones to pick with it. There's no controversy that I'm aware of. We're just going to use the Christian Standard Bible for at least this series through Ephesians. Why this one and not the any of a number of other good translations, New King James, NLT, NASB? Well, there are two reasons. First, the Christian Standard is a solid translation with a historic Baptist perspective theologically. Second, there aren't many translations that put out those scripture journals, and y'all seem to like those. So since the CSB has those readily available, that's what we're using for this series. All right, I think I've stalled long enough for everybody who wants to get one, and for everybody to find Ephesians after we've been in Acts for an entire year. So let's move ahead. Today, we begin a study of the book of Ephesians that will last until early June. Now, if we're going to dedicate half the year, or nearly so, to this book, we've got to ask why. Why should we study Ephesians? Well, first and obviously, it is part of the Word of God, and everything contained here is worth our time. All inspired 66 books of God's Word deserve our study. But to answer why Ephesians specifically is appropriate and necessary for us today, we need to recognize that our cultural context is pretty similar in a lot of ways to that of ancient Ephesus. We live in an age and a culture of superficial faith, of what we have called Bible Belt Christianity, but that has somehow become only skin deep for so many. But this letter to the Ephesian church invites us into the full beauty of the gospel. It invites us into the depth and width and breadth of God's grace, which knows no bounds. Ephesians invites us to live out a faith that stands apart from our culture, giving glory to our Savior in the process. As Paul commanded the church in Rome, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Our God has sovereignly placed each and every one of us in the time and the location we're in. But we aren't placed here to mimic the culture around us. We are here to reflect our Savior. Amen. Ephesians will lead us into discussions that cover a wide range of the Christian life. We'll consider worship, we'll consider prayer, we'll consider grace, we'll consider our identity in Christ, God's design for the church, his plan for unity in the body, his plan for parenting, for marriage, for spiritual warfare, and a whole lot more. If there is a way that I can stick my foot in my mouth, I'm going to do it over the next 6 months. It is immensely practical, even as it is theologically rich. This morning, we're only dipping our toes into the deep waters of Ephesians, but we will start to wade deeper and deeper in the coming weeks and months. So let's pray, and then we'll start into our study of this letter. Lord, thank you for this morning. God, there are some who celebrate the turning of December 31st to January 1st as this momentous thing. There are some who consider it just another day on a calendar or a reason to have to buy a new calendar. But Lord, may we take this moment and may we use it as a reminder that you constantly call us to renew and refresh ourselves in you. Lord, that we have a tendency to forget that which you've told us time and again. That we have a tendency to slowly acclimate to the culture around us and to stop being quite as salty as we are meant to be. To stop being as bright of lights that you've called us to be in our community. Lord, may we take this opportunity and may we truly be revived in you. Holy Spirit, would you renew and refresh the joy of our salvation such that we cannot help but live in the grace and peace you pour out so freely to us. May our lives of worshipful response to you be so different in the midst of our communities that people can't help but go, there is something weird about them, and it's not just their pastor. God, may we stick out like a sore thumb in the way that we reflect you. Lord, as we study this beautiful letter you inspired, thank you for the gift of it. Thank you for the Ephesian church and their need of this letter. Thank you for Paul and the way you used him in writing it. Lord, thank you that just as your word says, there's nothing new under the sun, and we need these lessons today just as much as the church in Ephesus did 2,000 years ago. May we hear these lessons well, and may we apply them. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. So as we dive into the book of Ephesians, there is some basic background we need to be aware of. This book is a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and the letter's main focus is on Christians living in a way that reflects Christ. I don't know what's going on with that, but I can talk without it, so we're good. On Christian families, the focus on Christian families recreating the human family as it was always designed to be. A focus on the church living out the gospel in the midst of pagan culture. A focus on individuals building our lives around loving God well and loving others well. Sounds pretty timely, doesn't it? Through the centuries, many have considered Ephesians to be very nearly a short course, a mini lecture series on the whole of Christianity, capturing the heart of our faith in one relatively short letter. When we studied the book of Acts last year, we were introduced to the city of Ephesus. We learned it was a large city, the political and commercial center of the region. It had an important port. It was the center of economic activity, had merchants of all kinds in and out all the time. Ephesus was a religious and ethnic melting pot. It was full of people from across the empire coming to make a life for themselves in the big city. Ephesus was famously the home of the temple to Diana, which housed a giant meteorite that was absolutely and definitely a gift from the goddess, and not just a giant hunk of space rock that got caught by Earth's gravity and fell somewhere near the city. There may have been sarcasm there. I feel the need to point that out because there weren't a whole lot of laughs at it, and I don't want you thinking I thought this was some gift from a fake goddess. I'm an Aggie, but I'm not stupid. Oh, that gets a laugh. Uh-huh. The temple was served by hundreds of priestesses of Diana who led worship through court prostitution. And y'all, we live in a culture much like that of Ephesus. Their culture was obsessed with sex. So is ours. Their culture idolized pleasure, money, comfort, prestige. So does ours. Their culture gave lip service to some sort of faith, all the while doing whatever was right in their own eyes. So does ours. And just as we can point to the history of our national culture and see movements of God, the Ephesians could do the same thing. Paul spent, and we studied, his time there in Ephesus for about 2 years on his third missionary journey. He taught for 3 months in the synagogue. He then spent years lecturing in a hall teaching the gospel. All the while, God was doing miraculous things, healing the sick and the lame, even through Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons, and people started stealing his clothes. Y'all remember that story? Don't start stealing my hankies. They're not going to work that way. Demons were cast out, charlatans were revealed, and the power of Christ was put on full display in front of everybody. The church in Ephesus had seen God move in their past, but they were slowly conforming themselves back to the culture of the land they lived in, instead of maintaining the culture of heaven. Just as the Ephesians were in need of revival and a call to live authentic lives of faith in Christ, we need that same revival today. Amen. We need to be confronted anew with the truths of Scripture. We need to be reminded of the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. We need to be committed to living lives that match what we claim to believe. Yes. With our introduction to this book now complete, we're finally ready to look at our enormous and oversized text for this morning in chapter 1. We're going to get all the way to verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Just imagine here, as we start our study in Ephesians, just imagine for a moment that this letter was written to our church, to the saints who are at Cornerstone Baptist Church and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Or even to the believers in our city amongst all the many faithful churches to be found here. To the saints who are in Pampa and faithful in Christ Jesus. As we read this letter over the next several months, while Paul intended it as a letter to the Ephesians, the almighty, sovereign, all-knowing God of the universe intended it a letter for all Christians at all times. And we need its teaching just as much as our first century brothers and sisters half a planet away. Remember, this is a letter, so the first thing Paul does here is identify himself, and he identifies the source of any authority that he has to send this letter with all of its many instructions. And I think for many of us reading the passage, what sticks out is that Paul calls himself an apostle. And a bunch of people like to get to arguing, well, does that make Paul the real 12th apostle? And the disciples picked Matthias and blah, 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 blah. I'm not interested in that argument. If you are, sorry. What sticks out here is not that God or Paul calls himself an apostle. It is that God has called him to be an apostle, that it is by God's will that he has been made an apostle to the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, Jesus, also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Praise God that he calls us to the purposes he has for us, not the purposes that we are worthy of. Not the designs that we have or the things that we think we're qualified to do. The emphasis is less on Paul's calling as an apostle than it is on the God who called him. The emphasis here in Paul's introduction is on God's will being accomplished through Paul. Paul is an apostle, but he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it's by God's will, not his doing. He didn't earn it. He doesn't deserve it. His identity and status are due solely to God's goodness, not his own merit. Just like us, right? We aren't apostles, but our identity as new creations in Christ, our status as children of God, are only possible because of the work of Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Lord. As we will later read in our study of Ephesians, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." And that next verse that goes on that I didn't put up there and should have, or did I? I did. By George, I'm good. No. Oh, man. I'm less good than I thought. That next verse in Ephesians 2 goes on to say that he had prepared good works in advance for those of us who would be saved. All of this ties back together. God called Paul to be an apostle of Christ Jesus because Christ had saved him and because God had sovereignly set out for Paul to be who he would become, not because Paul earned it or deserved it. Paul has established his bona fides. He's established who he is as the writer and sender of the letter. And then he makes clear to whom he's sending it. He says, "To the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus." It's worth noting that the earliest copies of Ephesians that we have don't actually say Ephesus in this address. Probably because this was a letter Paul wrote to all of the seven churches that he had founded in this region. So some of the early copies may say Laodicea. Some of the early copies may say Smyrna. This was a letter that would have gone to all seven of those churches as well as the church at Ephesus. But because Ephesus is the large population center, that's the name that stuck for the title. It's kind of like when you talk to somebody from another part of the state and they ask where you live and you say Pampa and they look at you with that look that tells you they're trying to pretend they have some idea where that is. And then you say Amarillo and they go, "Oh," as though they know where that is. But the word saints here in verse 1 deserves some of our time. There are those who want to use that word to make it something it is not meant to be, to create a special class of super Christians that they call saints. They want to use that word and have it mean people who've done extra special things to earn that title by performing miracles or by being named a saint by some authority figure. But church, there is no special class. There is no secret club within the faith. We don't have a secret handshake. There's no skull and bones, no inner super secret holiness badge, no Illuminati within Jesus' church. Every single believer is a saint. And that status is given to us not because we've done super fancy stuff, not because we've performed miracles, not because of who we are, but because of God's great grace. To be a saint is simply to be set apart by God for his service. To be in the process of being sanctified. As one theologian put it, every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. Moreover, every true Christian is, in some sense, separated from the world. It does not mean that we are taken out of the world. That is not the way God operates. But it does mean that we are removed from it in the sense of not really belonging to the world any longer. If we are truly Christ's, we have a new nature, a new set of loyalties, and a new agenda. We belong to a different kingdom. Church, we who belong to Christ are set apart for his service. We are no longer primarily citizens of these United States. We are no longer primarily citizens of Pampa. We are no longer even primarily citizens of the great state of Texas. First and foremost, we are citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, which has no end and has an entirely different set of priorities from the earthly jurisdictions we have been blessed to be born into. As Jesus said in John 17, I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Do you notice what Jesus said there in verse 15? He wasn't praying for his disciples to be removed from the world, but to be protected from our enemy while living Christian lives in the middle of the world. I think sometime over the past several decades, much of Christian culture in this country has become what I call escapist. What I mean is that we look so forward to the end times. We look so forward to Christ's return that we forget to live out an effective witness where we have been planted today. Now, church, we can and we should and we must have our eyes fixed on our future hope in Christ's ultimate return, when he will bring righteousness and justice and the end of all sin. We must have our eyes fixed there, but that focus on the kingdom should make us more Christ-like now, not less. That focus on an eternal kingdom should make it more likely that we behave with its priorities now, not less. It should make us more active in fellowship, in discipleship, in evangelism, in worship now. Our citizenship is in a kingdom that is both now and not yet. And that should spur us on to make the place we live today as much like that coming kingdom as possible. Not just right off the place the Lord has sovereignly planted us to do the good works he prepared in advance for us. In Ephesus, just as today, there was much about the culture that looks irredeemable. Yet God has done great works before. He moved and he brought about a church in Ephesus, bringing to himself the lofty and the lowly alike. He can do the same thing today. Amen. He can bring out saints, holy, set apart ones, even from a culture like Ephesus, and he can do the same even from a culture like ours. This letter to the Ephesians is going to answer some of the crucial questions of how to live as a saint in a sinful culture, of how to be set apart when the sin around you seems to make it so natural to get sucked back in. We are made holy by our identity in Christ. Ephesians will teach us how to live lives that reflect what is already true. Verse 2. That just still feels crazy. Here we are halfway through. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this introduction, Paul has told his reader who he is, where his authority to write comes from, and to whom he's writing. Now he greets his readers with grace and peace. Those are just two words, but man, is that an enormous concept. Where do the grace and peace come from? Only from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can infuse us with grace. No one else can give us peace in the midst of our lives' chaos. I think sometimes we read a verse like this and we just skim it and go, that's part of what this Bible has termed the greeting, let's get on into the meat. But even this greeting, y'all, if we lived in the grace and peace available from our Father and our Lord, we would be different people. In the midst of a time of year when many are setting new priorities, when some among us set resolutions 3 days ago that they have already broken, there are few things we could decide to do that will hold us in better stead in 2026 than determining to live in the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to do that? What does it mean to be filled with his grace and his peace? Well, take a look at the order of them there. Grace has to come first before we can have peace. Our God loves us too much to let us sit in the midst of our sin and wallow in it and call things lovely. I can't use the euphemism that comes to mind from Judge Judy here. You can ask me about that later. But we can't wallow in the mud and say that we're making pies and call it a pecan pie. All right. Holy Spirit loves us too much to let us be at peace in the midst of our nonsense. Grace has to come first, an unmerited favor of God. The grace that provides a way of salvation, the grace that provides a way of cleansing and refreshing and renewal and revival every single moment as we require it. It's the same favor that God poured out on Mary, choosing her to be the mother of Jesus. It's the same favor he poured out on Abraham, choosing him from amongst the nations to be the father of the chosen people. It's the favor he has poured out on each of us by inviting us to salvation in Christ. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Yet he gives it anyway. Grace is freely given, but y'all, it ain't free. As one popular acronym puts it, grace can be said to stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace we receive was paid for at the cross. The way of reconciliation to our Creator, the way of redemption from the penalty of our sins comes only through Christ, the true way, truth, and life. Grace is a freely given gift, and it not only frees us, it not only empowers us, but it gives us peace in Christ. Amen. After praying multiple times for the Lord to free him from some sort of thorn in his flesh, Paul wrote, after the Lord had said, I'm not going to do that, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, but he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Talk about flipping the priorities and the understanding of this world on its head. When I am weak in myself, then is God's grace and God's strength most perfectly able to shine through me. The grace of God is our only true source of peace. Now, we think circumstances lead us to peace. We think that as long as everything is fine in our bank account and everything is fine with our insurance and the weather hadn't been super bad, and as long as everything's fine with our families, that we'll have peace. Church, anything circumstances can give us, circumstances can take away real fast. Grace is the only source of true, enduring, abiding peace. The grace of God leads to what the Hebrew language terms shalom, a mental, physical, emotional, spiritual wellness that we can only experience through relationship with our Creator. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Y'all, I often quote the latter part of that passage in my prayers for people, that they may experience the peace of God that doesn't make sense in the context of their circumstances, that can only make sense in the context of a God who is overwhelmingly and supremely greater than any circumstance we face. One of my favorite examples of a believer suffering tremendously and yet experiencing this kind of peace has to be the life of a man some of us have never heard of. His name's Horatio Spafford. Hold that against his parents. He was a successful Chicago attorney, and he owned a great deal of real estate in the Chicago area, but he lost a fortune during the Chicago fire of 1871. Within about a year of that, his only son died of scarlet fever. And in an attempt to help his wife and his daughters clear their minds of the recent tragedies, in an attempt to build new memories of them together doing things that didn't involve tragedy, he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship to England and planned to join them after wrapping up some business in Chicago. Tragically, the ship that they were on wrecked and it sank, with over 200 people drowned, including all four of the Spafford daughters. Somehow, Mrs. Spafford survived, and she sent back a telegram to her husband saying, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" As we would expect of any decent husband or father, Horatio boarded the next ship for England to join his wife. And as the ship passed over the place where his daughters had perished, he experienced the grace and peace of God in a vivid way. And he wrote some words of comfort and hope that have blessed many of us, even to this day. I wrote in my notes to sing this, and I'm not going to be able to. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." You know what? Would y'all sing that chorus with me? It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Those were not words written by a real estate magnate sitting in an office thinking about how well he had prospered. They were not words written by a husband and father surrounded by his family in the midst of health and comfort. Truly, that is a peace that passes our understanding. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend it. And it requires a faith in an infinite God to somehow work good out of tragedy in the way only He can. Church, as we embark on this journey through Ephesians, as we embark on this journey through 2026, may we do so in the grace and peace of Christ. Today, we'll close our service by observing the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to invite each of us to spend these next few moments examining ourselves. Spend this time confessing anything that Holy Spirit brings to your mind so that you may be at peace with God as we celebrate His communion. If you are in this room and you have never surrendered to Christ for salvation, and you feel Holy Spirit drawing you to do so this morning, come even now, hang out up on this front row so that I can come pray with you. If you'd like to be prayed over for any reason, if there's something going on in your life and you just need somebody to pray over you, just lift up your hand. I can promise you somebody's going to come and pray with you. The church, take these next few moments in prayer. And then we'll join together in song to thank Jesus for the sacrifice that made a way for us to receive His grace, to allow us to rest in His peace. Worship team, would y'all come up and let's pray.
I was a wretch, I remember who I was. I was lost, I was blind, I was running out of time. And sin separated The breach was far too wide, but from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide, left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe, broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time I had hope. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life, brought me from the darkness into glorious light. You took my place, laid inside my tomb of sin. You were buried for 3 days, then you walked right out again. And now death has no sting, and life has no end. For I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life, brought me from the darkness into glorious light. There is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood. The blood that calls us sons and daughters. We who ransomed by our Father through the blood, the blood. There is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the sons and daughters, we who ransomed by our Father through the blood, the blood. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life, brought me from the darkness into glorious light.
Entirely because of you and your
love and your favor, that because you so loved the world, that you loved your creation, that you loved we humans created in your reflection, that you sent your one and only Son. That if we will believe on Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, as the way, the truth, and the life, that we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. God, thank you that that gift is available to us today. God, may we not take for granted the tremendous gift it is. Lord, as we now observe your supper, God, even we don't believe that these elements become your body or your blood. These things are not changing. They are bread and grape juice. But Lord, you are here in a real way. You are present with us. And Lord, as we observe this ordinance, may we know you better. May we experience a fresh infusion of your grace that leads us to living in peace with you, and a peace despite our circumstances. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Deacons, will y'all please come forward? The rest of you can be seated. You're fine. Church family, the communion that we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance, one of hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and our blood, to fulfill all of the obedience to the divine law that we couldn't, even to going to the cross. By his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he has established a new and eternal covenant of grace and of reconciliation, that we might be returned to the presence of our Creator and never forsaken by him. We have come to have communion with the same Christ, who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. In the breaking of the bread, he makes himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us to life eternal. In the cup, he comes to us as the vine in whom each of us must be planted to have life and bear fruit. Since by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, Christ has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who unites us in one body, we are able to observe this ordinance together today.
Father, as we come to you, Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice. Father, as we come to this portion of this ceremony, and as we partake of the body, Father, keep us ever mindful of that sacrifice that you made so that we don't have to suffer that death. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Christ was broken for the remission of sins.
Precious Father, we thank you. You were required a sacrifice. You required the blood. None was worthy save one. Thank you to God for Christ, your Son, who gave himself. We thank you so much. I pray to God we would understand the significance and then share that with those around about us. And these things, I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Take and drink and remember
that the precious blood of Jesus was poured out to reconcile you to God now and for eternity. In the gospel record of Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, we learn that they left with a hymn of praise, and we'll do the same thing this morning. Would y'all just sing that chorus we sang a moment ago? Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Amen. Amen. Well, church, may we well live in the grace and peace of Christ this year. We are dismissed.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.